at John 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. This is the word of the Lord.
You might want to turn to Acts chapter 7 on page 916. Acts chapter 7, page 916, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Well, good morning. Welcome to St. John's. Welcome in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died, rose again from the dead, and is coming to judge the world in righteousness and truth. Today we're looking at Acts 7. We're going to be focusing on Stephen's martyrdom, the killing of the first Christian. Not because he had done anything, but because he believed in something. He died for what he believed. And it's important, I think, that we remember Stephen today. I was aware that when I left Gafgon that many of the bishops who were there were going to face persecution. In my prayer group was Bishop Emmanuel, one of the Nigerian bishops, and I read on the news today that Archbishop Ben Kwashi, the general secretary of Gafgon and probably the most powerful Anglican in the world, has gone home to find a traumatized wife. His house has been razed. And his 54 orphan children that he was looking after, scattered. So the persecution that began in Acts 7 has continued against the Christian church for two millennia. And it's happening today as well. That's why I've called this sermon series The Church Taking Root in the World, because we in the West are also, I think, facing a critical moment. And there may be some people here who, in the not too distant future, might also be called to suffer some form of martyrdom. I say that not because we will necessarily face execution, but we'll face other forms of martyrdom. We may discover that our young children can't go to university. It may be that Christians are no longer invited to take their role in politics. It may be that Christians here will be fined and have your properties taken from you. I say this because we seem to be facing in the West today the same challenges that the early church faced. For the early church was confronted by a rampant paganism, an aggressive plurality, a highly sexualized culture, the collapse of the family, infanticide and slavery. But there was one big difference, I think, between the Christians back then and us. The early Christians weren't angry. When I was talking to Bishop Emmanuel and he was recounting what was happening to his clergy, how some were being killed, how their children were being abducted, he wasn't angry. There was a sadness there, but there was also a joy, recognizing that Christ had called them to this, and they were prepared to suffer for his sake. So they weren't angry, but I think we in the West are angry. We're angry that our culture is changing. We're angry that our Christian heritage is being dismantled. We are angry that centuries of Christian jurisprudence is being dismantled. We are angry that our great Christian heritage is being trashed. We are upset that marriage is being redefined so that children no longer are regarded as intrinsic to it. We are disturbed that the church is so weak. Now let me say this. I think it's right that we should weep and lament and cry at what we see happening and what our children and grandchildren may have to face. But I don't think we should be angry. Because we're angry, I think, because we assume that all these things that we had were ours, that somehow we created them, that they belonged to us, but of course they were never ours. All those things that we had in this country that reflected our Christian culture were things that God had given to us. They weren't ours. So if God takes them away, he takes them away. They weren't ours. But we sometimes, what happened is we began to love those things more than we loved Jesus. And in other words, we loved our comfort. We loved our security. We loved our homes. We loved our salaries. We loved our holidays. We loved these things more than Jesus. And so when they're taken away from them, when they're being taken away from us, the temptation is to lash out, to become defensive. But the early church wasn't angry. Why not? They weren't angry because they had no heritage to lose. They had nothing. They had no universities. They had no cathedrals. They had no deaneries. They had no vicarages. They had no parishes. They had nothing. They had no power. They were nobodies. And they didn't have anybody in power speaking up for them. And so what did they do? They went out to create a heritage. They went out to establish a culture that was stable enough to be passed down from one generation to the next. Can you imagine it? Those 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, they set out to turn the world upside down. When they arrived in Greece, when Paul arrived in Thessaloniki, the people there said to him, "You are turning the world upside down." And they were right. He was turning the world upside down. Because their enemies were speaking their truth when they said that. For the early Christians went around saying, "Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Caesar isn't the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He sits on the throne of the universe. Caesar just sits in Rome." These are the people who went out to say, "Children are made in the image of God. If you kill your children, you're assaulting God himself." These are the people who went out and said, sex is to be channeled and restrained. It is to be limited to one man and one woman for life. Can you imagine telling Caligula that? That's what they did. They said, unless you repent of your sins, hell and all its horrors lay in front of you. For God is not mocked. And so they kept on witnessing, and they kept on being martyred, and they kept on losing their reputations and their businesses. A friend of mine said to me last week, so convinced was the early church that they had a message of love and salvation for the whole world, that it seemed that they were ready to marry poverty, persecution, and prison. They were ready to marry poverty, persecution, and prison because they had a message of salvation for the whole world. But the church in the West, it seems to me, as I've come back from GAFCON, it seems to me even more that the church in the West has no message of salvation for the whole world. And because we have no message of salvation for the whole world, we want to marry prosperity, personality, and popularity. The early church faced poverty, persecution, and prison. We want prosperity, personality, and popularity. So as we come now to this stoning of Stephen, the account of the first of many billions and millions of martyrs, we have to try and understand what motivated him. What drove Stephen? What was he married to that enabled him to give that message to the Sanhedrin and to give his life for that message? So we've got to look at that. We've got to see what Stephen was married to. We then got to understand what his enemies were married to. What drove them to kill him, an innocent man who'd done nothing just because of what he believed. So we're going to look at Stephen, we're going to look at the Sanhedrin, and then we're going to look at what did Stephen's death accomplish? What did it achieve? Okay, so that's where we're going. So what did Stephen cherish above all things? Now, it's quite difficult, I think, just from the text I gave you today, it's only a few verses, to actually ascertain what Stephen believed. In order to ascertain what he believed, you've got to go back two more chapters, because there you'll have his address to this Jewish Sanhedrin. And it shows in that speech that Stephen gives, it shows what he believed in and what he was prepared to die for. Now, back in Acts 6, we're told that Stephen was a deacon in the church. So he had an official position in the church. We're told that he was a man full of God's grace and power, and that such was his power, such was his ability, that no one could stand against the wisdom with which he spoke. That's what we're told about him. So Stephen was a great preacher, a great orator, and he held crowds captive and no one could gainsay what he said. Now, when people can't gainsay what you say, what do? If they can't argue against you because they know what you're saying is the truth, what do? I'll tell you what they do. They do what they do today is they just hurl insults at you. Which is what they did to Stephen. They said, this man hates Moses. This man hates the temple. This man hates us. This man is a hater, is what they said. He doesn't love the Jews. And they said to Stephen, you are speaking against Moses, the great Jewish lawgiver, and you are speaking against the temple where we go to sacrifice our animals. But Stephen was saying no such thing. That's what he was accused of course, but it was a lie. He was saying nothing like that. He was saying, look, the temple isn't that important. And they said, what do you mean the temple is that important? He said, Abraham, the first Jew who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, did he have a temple? No. The temple can't be that important. Because Abraham lived all his life and there was no temple in Jerusalem. And he said, Moses, the great lawgiver, did he ever go up to the temple? No. Where did he meet God? In the desert, in a burning bush, where I am appeared to him. So Moses didn't go up to the temple, so it can't be that important. And what about the great messianic king, King David, who you hounded, and he lived in the wilderness like a dog for 40 years? Did he ever go to the temple? No, he didn't go to the temple. You know, I find it really interesting today that today the Jews have no temple either. When I was in Jerusalem, I went to the Wailing Wall, which is the only part of the temple that's left. It's about the size of this church, I would guess. It's the only part of the temple. And that's where all the Jews go to pray. And I met Simon. He was there at the temple and he was, you know, praying and doing Torah and all the rest of it. He was praying. And when he finished, I said, Simon, I said, don't you need the temple? Where'd you go to atone for your sins? He said, we don't need the temple. I said, why don't you need the temple? He said, don't you know the Psalm of Asaph? I scratched my head and admitted I'd probably read it, but didn't particularly know it. So they're in the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50. I am, God demands a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. I sacrifice to God by praising him, by giving my life over to him. That's how I sacrifice, so I don't need a temple. Now Simon said last week in Jerusalem what Stephen said 2,000 years previously. But that's not all Stephen said. He said, you don't particularly need the temple, but you do need the law. And now this, they would have been delighted at this. He said, you do need the law. We do need the law of Moses. I'm not speaking against the law. I recognize that the law is hugely important. Because we need, as men and women, a law, a moral law that's binding on the whole world. If we're to live in peace and security, you need a moral law that's binding on the whole universe. That was God's great gift to Israel, to give them the moral law. The Ten Commandments. And in that moral law, what God is saying to the universe, what God is saying to you and to the whole world through Moses on Mount Sinai, what God is saying is, look, there are physical laws in this universe. The law of gravity. You all obey the law of gravity. Just as there are physical laws, so also there are moral laws. If you don't obey the moral laws, your life will end up in death. If you turn away from life, you turn to death. And these laws, these moral laws, are given so that you may have life. But if a culture decides that it's not going to live under any moral laws, it's going to make up its own laws as it's going along because they want to do what they want to do, that culture will end up in death. So, for example, a culture that doesn't believe adultery is sinful will be a culture that is consumed by violence. A culture that doesn't believe that children should be brought up to respect their elders will breed a society in which no authority is respected anywhere. And that's total disintegration of the society. But you see, what Stephen pointed out wasn't like this from the very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And he said to men and women, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a law, but they ignored the law. And they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what happened is they turned away and they embraced death and they all died. So a society that does not think that it needs a moral law will become ungovernable. And that's what Stephen was saying. But then there was this twist. And this shows his skill, because whilst he got them all on side about the authority of the moral law, he said, you've got this law, but which one of you has ever kept it? Which one of you has ever obeyed the law? You had the law, but you never obeyed it. From the very beginning, you were disobedient to the law. God gave you the law on Mount Sinai. No sooner had he given the law than you were building a golden calf and dancing around the golden calf and said, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. From the very beginning, you were like that. You thought a cow split the Red Sea. You never obeyed Moses. You never obeyed Aaron. In fact, you never obeyed the law. You stoned all the prophets who were sent to you to remind you of the law. You killed them all. The great King David, you forced to live like a dog in the desert. And then, he says, you stiff-necked people. With uncircumcised ears and hearts. He said the worst thing was, after all this, a litany of rebellion, when the righteous one came, you even crucified him. The righteous one. Who was that? Who was the righteous one? Of course, Stephen is referring to Jesus. Jesus was the righteous one, and he kept the law. He kept it perfectly. He kept it cleanly. But Jesus not only was the law, kept the law, he was also the temple. Because Jesus was the priest and the victim. And Jesus died for you because you could not keep the law. So Jesus kept the law for you. So that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you will be saved. Not only that, Jesus then died for you. He became the sacrificial animal so that you could have eternal life. And if you believe in him, you can enter glory. That was the message. But that message isn't just for the Sanhedrin, is it? Isn't also for you this morning. That's why I'm preaching it. I'm just preaching Stephen's sermon. Stephen was a deacon. I'm a presbyter, but the same church. It's the same message. And the message is that we've all broken the law. And God's judgment is coming upon us because of that. But there is a way out. You can be saved. Now, this is a message given by somebody who is not addicted to prosperity, personality, or popularity. This is a message given somebody who's prepared to suffer poverty, persecution, and prison. And that's why he preached it. Because he wanted them to be saved. So that's what drove Stephen. What did Stephen's enemies cherish? What drove them? Now remember, he's speaking to the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. These were the 70 elders of Israel. They represented the nation. It's like the Supreme Court. Okay, they represent the nation. In their robes. Great men. And what I find fascinating is that when Stephen began to preach, they were listening to him. They were hanging on every single word. It says that they were looking intently at him. And they noticed that they knew he was a powerful speaker who had many things to say, but they noticed also that his face was shining like the face of an angel. So they were hanging on every single word. And they must have been initially delighted at the way Stephen began his speech. Because he says, do you remember, O Sanhedrin, how God all those years ago appeared to Abraham? And they would have gone, yes, God appeared to Abraham. He could have appeared to other people, of course. He could have appeared to Vikings, he could have appeared to other men, he could appear to other nations, but God didn't appear to those other nations. He appeared to Abraham, the father of our nation. So they would have loved that, because that's what gave them their status, wasn't it? If you were a Jew, that's what gives you your status, that you're connected to Abraham, and that they're all sons and daughters of Abraham. So Stephen begins his defense by referencing Abraham, which they would have all loved. And then he carries on because he says, God also gave you Moses. And all the while they'd have been thinking, yes. We were the ones. God appeared to us. God gave us Moses, who was a freedom fighter, and God didn't want his people to be slaves in Egypt, so God rescued us because God loves us, because we're special, we got the status. And it's all true, isn't it? God gave the Jews all these things. Paul reminds us in Romans that it was to the Jews that God gave the sonship. It was to the Jews that God gave the divine glory on the top of Mount Sinai. It was to the Jews that they'd been given the law and the promises of salvation, the covenants, the promise, all these great blessings. But what are these things worth? That's what they lived for. That's what they valued. That's what they treasured. But none of these things could give them salvation. You know, they had these laws, but it couldn't save them. And you know, many of us here today, you're living for something. All of you have made a decision for what you're living for. This is what gives you your identity. Now, a lot of people say to me, Nigel, I'm not a religious person. People say that to me a lot. In fact, as soon as they meet me and they know I'm a vicar, they say, I'm not a religious person. Gets rather tiresome, but anyway, one has to put up with these things. They say, I'm not a religious person, so, I don't have religious views. I say, oh, no, but you do. Because everybody's religious. Everybody got something that they're living for. Everybody makes a decision. Everybody decides, I'm going to live for something. Nobody's ever said to me, Nigel, I've decided not to live for anything. We're all living for something. The trouble is what you're living for. The Jews were living for their status as a national people to whom God had spoken. That's what gave them their status. Now, I agree, it's probably not that that you're living for, but other people in Natsuin are living for, well, you tell me. Their careers. Careers are very, very important to people. It gives them their status. It means they can get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I'm going to be okay. I am okay because I've got this marvelous career and it's what I'm living for and it's giving me wealth and prosperity and friendship and comfort and security. It's giving me all these things, so I'm okay. What they're really saying is, I'm going to be okay on the day of judgment. At the day of judgment, I'll enter heaven, not hell, because I'm okay. Now, other people don't live for their careers. What do they live for? Family? That's what they live for. So long as their family's happy, they're happy. So we're all living for something that controls us. Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. Now, what are you serving? What are you telling yourself every day that makes you feel that you're okay? That you're not a failure. You're not you're not a failure. Not a nobody. You're somebody because you've got status. It may not be national status, but it'll be something that's giving you your status, and that's what you're living for. That's a religious decision, ladies and gentlemen. But Stephen goes on to say, don't you see, the temple can't save you. The law can't save you. The law tells you to be moral. It can't make you moral. The law is powerless to tell you to be moral. It tells you to be moral. It's powerless to make you moral. And every so often, Caroline thinks it's a good idea if I go on a diet. So I do. And in order to become the Slim Jim that she married all those years ago, she gives me laws. She says, Nigel, no bread. Okay. No pasta. Okay. Water. Right, so I've got water. What else? Vegetables. Salads. I'm turning into a rabbit. So I've got all these laws. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Eat this. Eat that. And so I've got all these laws in my head. And what do these laws do? All they do is make me think about food. So I'm thinking about food all day. So what do I do? Whenever I go on a diet, I eat more. It's like the law. Be moral, be good. Yes, okay. Every time you try and be good, you can't. And so you fail. And so Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin, don't you see, none of these things can save you. Your identity can't save you. Your career can't save you. Your family can't save you. None of these things will give you eternal life. None of these things will give you what you're searching for. Now, how did the Sanhedrin react to that? Remember, they'd been listening intently. They were going, yes, yes, yes. Suddenly they go, no. Suddenly they go, we're told that when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They're turning into growling animals. This is the Supreme Court of Israel, tearing off the robes, rushing down, grabbing the prisoner. Can you imagine? They covered their ears. They're screaming at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city. Notice that, dragged him out of the city. Where did Jesus go? Out of the city. They dragged Stephen out of the city. And they began to stone him. They'd become irrational. Like the herd of pigs that rushed off the hillside, so they're rushing at Stephen. Why? Because they weren't prepared to give up their identity to come and serve Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who will give them eternal life. My friends, are you willing to give up all your ambitions, all your hopes, all your dreams to come to Jesus Christ of Nazareth so that he will give you eternal life? Because you cannot find eternal life in your careers. You cannot find eternal life in self-actualizing who you think you are. You can only find eternal life in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he offers eternal life. But you have to come to him. I don't know if you know that poem. I quote it quite often. It's written by William Henley. Sometimes I think he must have read Acts 6 before he wrote this poem. It's called Invictus. It goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. My friends, is that you? Is that you? Where you're going to cling on to your hopes, your ambitions, and your dreams because you think these things can save you. But they can't. You cannot save yourself. One last thing. They took Stephen. What did Stephen's death accomplish? We've seen what Stephen believed in. We see what the Sanhedrin believed in. What did Stephen's death accomplish? Well, they took him outside the city gate where they'd taken Jesus. Now, according to Jewish law, you take a man who's going to be stoned, you take him to a place which was twice the height of a man. You'd throw him off face first, face forward. If that killed him, job done. If it didn't kill him, you turn him over on his back, and from the height, you drop a rock on his chest. If that killed him, job done. If it didn't kill him, there's still a job to do, and so what would happen then is that everybody would begin to stone him. No, as I say, Stephen was a young man. He survived both those things. So then everybody then takes off their robes and places at the feet of Saul. Did you notice that? Another young man. And then they go in and they start to rain down stones on Stephen. He staggers to his knees and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen becomes like Jesus. Jesus prayed for his enemies. Stephen is now praying for his enemies. Now that young man, Saul, was there. He had heard Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. He had witnessed Stephen's death, and all that passed into Saul's soul. What did Saul do with that? Well, within 5 years, he was converted. And he brought the message across. He planted churches right throughout Syria, Turkey, Greece, into Rome. After his death, the church then expands into Spain, all because Saul heard that sermon of Stephen. So Stephen's death brought resurrection life to thousands of churches. Stephen's death brought resurrection to us because the gospel, the Gentile mission under Paul, came to England. So we got saved. Do you know, it's said, isn't it, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Wherever the church is persecuted, it will eventually grow. If you want to know where the church is going to grow most in the future, look at where it's being persecuted most now. My friends, are you willing to take up your cross and follow Christ? Are you willing to die for your faith? We sang all for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my hopes and dreams and everything I want to be. Amen.